Well, we are, as many of you know, heading into a new year. What is it? It's the 12th. It's hard for me to keep straight what's going on. We've got a new baby that is about to arrive. My wife's due on the 24th. So everything feels like it's in warp speed right now. But I think we're going to be okay. But so this is a break time, right, for students in a city like this. The life of the city really slows down. And that's kind of, you know, standard for the way that this city kind of lives its life. Christians tend to tell time a little bit differently. And one of the things that the church around the world right now is doing is after this season of Christmas is many churches are beginning to enter into the season that sometimes people call Epiphany, which is whatever, you know, you can make of it what you want. But it's a season in which many Christians all over the world and many Christians this morning are beginning to remind themselves of what it was like when Jesus showed up. And then the things that he was teaching us through his actions, right? The kind of revelation of the meaning of the incarnation of Jesus. The mystery is what the old theologians call the mystery of the incarnation. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at one of those stories. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And it's a story that if you're familiar with the Bible, you may know. It may feel a little bit kind of like old hat to you, but I want to encourage you to try to re-enter into this story and hear it anew. Because I think it's a text that in many ways, it presents to us the basics of what it means to be a Christian. What faithfulness looks like when we come to Jesus. I think it's a text, it's a story of two blind beggars who see with perfect clarity who this Jesus is and what he is here to do. And they see that before they can even see the world around them. And so as Christians, like through the ages, have reflected on this text, what they've noticed and what I want you guys to notice this morning with me is that these five verses, this short little story, it encapsulates in many ways the entire experience of faith. So before we get started, let me pray that God would bless this time and we will look at the text. Lord, I pray that as we've said many times, that you would be at work right now in us, that you would be speaking to us through your word, that you would be cutting us, that you'd be performing surgery where we have sickness, that you need to cut out of us by your word. Lord, we pray that as we hear the text read and then we listen to it preached, that you would be forming us into better lovers of you and of our neighbor. And I pray for myself, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Pray for all these things in your son's name. Amen. The text this morning is Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them, they being Jesus and his disciples. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the gospel of the Lord. So, one of the recurring jokes in my family is how my wife doesn't have very good vision. And we joke about it because I have really good vision and I just always, it's not, obviously not something I like earned. It's just something that has been true about me. Like my vision has, diminished to 20/20 over the last couple of years. And when I was younger, I was like, I think I'm going to be a pilot. Because like pilots can see really well, you know? And then I learned that I don't like flying and I'm probably too tall to fit in a jet. So anyway, but I have really good vision and my wife and I always joke about like how bad her vision is. Like she literally can't see much at all when she doesn't have her glasses on. And so when we were first married, we had this, our living room connected directly to the bedroom, and she would often read in bed, and I'd be like reading in a chair, and I would just like hold up fingers and see how well she, I would give her vision tests all the time, and she thought it was really annoying. But one of the things about sight in this text and in the life of faith is that seeing the world clearly, theologically or spiritually, is not the same as like you're scoring a vision test. You can have really terrible vision and see the world with perfect clarity. You can be blind, in fact, and see the world with perfect clarity. And it's no guarantee that because you have been gifted with physical sight that you see the world actually as it is. And so one of the way that we're going to walk through this text this morning is there are going to be three things about sight, about spiritual sight, that we're going to be looking at. The first one is what it looks like when people see the world actually as it is, when they see with clarity. And then we're going to see how people who see the world with clarity begin to speak that truth. They begin to speak with truthfulness about the world and the way things are. And then people who both see clearly and can speak truthfully begin to follow God faithfully. So one of the amazing things about this passage, even though it was really brief, is that these two main characters who are blind, like they can't see, they see with more clarity than any of the disciples have seen the world, maybe except for Peter for a minute, who this Jesus is who is walking by. It says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and they heard that Jesus was coming by, passing by. And they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Two times they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They see. They see that Jesus is this long promised heir to David's throne. Did you see that? They say, "Lord, have mercy on us." Who? Son of David. This traveling vagabond of a preacher who has no place to rest his head, who walks on his own two feet, and makes his company with prostitutes and drunks, he is the heir to the promise that a descendant of David would bring a kingdom to this earth. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that this is one of the things that is hanging out in the air for the people of God for so long, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That a descendant would bring a kingdom to this earth that would never end, who would rule with righteousness and with justice, and who would establish a kingdom that, like in the last analysis, would bring nothing less than the utter restoration of all things. It's an amazing episode that you can read over just like so quickly. That these two blind men, they must have heard that Jesus was coming, and they've come to this conclusion that he is the Son of David. And he's walking by them, and they shout out the truth with more clarity than anybody at this point. They see things. They see the way the world is. And I've actually wondered if it's actually their lack of sight, their lack of physical sight, that helps them to see the world as it actually is. They see with more clarity than anybody. Another way of saying that is I wondered if it's actually their suffering that has cut through all of the fog of this life and helped them see through this tangled web of expectations that had like built up in God's people over these hundreds of years as they're waiting. This tangled web of expectations God's people have for their Savior that prevented them from actually seeing who Jesus was when he was here. He came to his own, and what? His own did not receive him, for the most part. And on one level, I understand that, and I find myself identifying probably more with the people of God who didn't really know, who denied that Jesus was the Messiah, than these two blind men. I mean, when I first moved to Madison, I lived over in Atwood on the east side, and my wife and I lived in kind of a dumpy little apartment, and it was across the street from this classic Wisconsin bar. I'm not from Wisconsin, and I learned that this is kind of the classic, you know, Wisconsin bar. It's four cinder block walls with a long bar down the middle, and it's called Woody and Ann's. And on the sign, it just says pizza, air conditioned, fun. Opens at 9 a.m. Taxis start to come at about 11 a.m. to pick people up. And it's the kind of place where it's not the beautiful people of Madison who go there. It's people who, you know, don't have a lot of potential kind of left in their life. They're kind of people who physically are not well, missing teeth, tired faces. It's not the beautiful people that go there. But I think if Jesus was walking around in Madison, that's probably where he would be. And I wonder if I would actually see that. And I wonder if you would see that. Well, these blind men sure do. And I think maybe it's because of their physical suffering. They aren't handicapped by the kind of visual sizing up that we do of one another. And it's significant because even if you're not blind and not, I don't know if anybody in this room is blind tonight, this morning, but blindness and sight in the Bible, like I said, it's a lot less about your score on a vision test than seeing the world as it is. And what the Bible says about the world is this. It says, the Bible begins with a declaration that everything that you see in this world has been made by God and it bears his signature. And it testifies to his power and his creativity and his beauty. And it declares to us, this world does, his glory. This world that we are in right now. And in fact, it was an inability to see things clearly. A cloudiness of sight that temptation entered the garden that God had made. And that temptation, that the temptation that was offered to our first parents was a lie. They didn't see it. That it was an attack on the character of God, and the stakes could not have been higher. In this moment, this is the story the Bible tells about the way that things actually are. And in this catastrophe of sin, this is how the Bible talks about sin entering the world. The catastrophe of sin, we have, among other things, an increasingly distorted vision. It's hard for us to see the world the way that it is. We have a lack of clarity about God and about his character. Or if he even exists. We have a lack of clarity about our neighbor and their glory as God's handiwork. We have a lack of clarity about ourselves. I mean, I feel like a stranger to myself sometimes. I wonder if you do. And this God with whom we once walked is hidden from our sight. And to see him, actually, is to put your very life in danger. That's what happens because of sin. But God has been at work. He's working even now if you have eyes to see it. And his promise is held out that one day we would see him again. And after many, many years and lots of heartache and lots of sin, one day light shone in the darkness of this world and the image of the invisible God arrived in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the story that the Bible tells. And we saw him. Humankind saw God in a way they hadn't before, and they haven't since. That in these two blind men in this story, they saw without sight the truth about God and about the world and about themselves. And I know that there are people in this room who feel like your sight is cloudy. You don't know what to think about the world. You don't know what's true. You don't know who you are. This is true even among those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Visibility, an ability to see what is right and what is good and what is true, seems sometimes to be so low. Like we're in a fog. Can't see why you can't seem to get a hold of your finances. You can't see why you can't break free of your addictions. You know what Paul means when he says, the stuff I want to do, I don't do. The stuff I don't want to do, I do. You know that feeling. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? You can't see why good friends with promising futures die. You can't see why you feel so unknown by people who should know you deeply. We can't see why the people we love don't want anything to do with Jesus. How good it would be if we could see. But remember, Jesus calls those of us who can't see blessed, who don't see him. Blessed because this limited vision throws us back on the mercy of God, which is actually the posture of faith. And it's the posture of these men who see with absolute clarity. So these two men show us what it means to actually see the world the way that it is. And then they also begin to speak with truth. So once you see the way the world is, the way that it actually is, these blind men teach us that we actually have to begin to speak. We have to respond. Look at verses 30 and 31. They see that this is true and they call out to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked him, telling them to be silent. But then they say it again. They are saying who Jesus is, this long-awaited Davidic king, and then they're saying what they need from him, to be healed. Physically and spiritually, the eyes of the body and the eyes of the soul. These people know. These men are a paradigm. They're like a type of faithfulness, and we should see how they are being compelled to speak, to say what is true. That Jesus is the king. The crowd tries to shout them down, but they cry out all the more, you know, going hoarse to say what is true. This kind of courage, this insistence to say what is true when a crowd is shouting you down is only the result of a depth of conviction about who God is and what he's done. And when we're convinced, this is true of all of us, when we're convinced that something is like good and true and beautiful, we are compelled to tell people this. We're compelled to do it. If you were hanging out with me this summer, there was a TV series about the Chernobyl atomic disaster. It is amazing. And I was literally working it into every single conversation that I was having about how gorgeous and how profound this film was about, you know, the nature of human beings and the nature of power and the dangers that are all the political and the physical dangers that we face in this world. I mean, I was talking to everybody about it because I think everybody should see it. I was convicted that it is good for them to see it. We all do this. All of us here, we ought to be convicted, not shamed. There's a difference between conviction and shame. Convicted to speak to this world what is true about God, about ourselves. This is the Christian account of the world, that God is the King and that we need to be healed physically and spiritually. It's not very popular to ask for pity these days, but we are not beyond God's pity. I think the longer you've been around the church, maybe the more that you've been formed by what you could call like American civil religion, the harder it is to recognize how pitiable we are. Not some of us, all of us. We are in need of God's healing embrace, and these men see it. I wonder if you notice how Jesus prompts them to speak their need here. Look at verses 32 and 33. They cry out to Jesus, and stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus is always doing this kind of thing. I don't know if you've noticed. The more that I've read the Gospels, he's always asking these questions that are They're not what you would expect. He knows they're blind. He knows they're blind. He knows what they need, but he wants them to say it. He's like he's shepherding them into faithfulness. He's prompting them to speak what it is they need. It's like when his mom comes to him at the beginning, when he's younger in chapter 2 of John. His mom comes to him, he's at a wedding, and they run out of wine, and she comes to him and she says, "Jesus, we're out of wine, you gotta do something." And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Not what you would expect him to say. And actually, everything. It has everything to do with you. And he knows that. These men not only need to be able to be healed, but they need to be able to say it. Are you able to speak your need? Or are you too proud? There's a man with a strange name named Erasmo Levi Maricacus. Very strange name. But he's written some really amazing reflections on the Gospel of Matthew, and he has this to say about this scene. He says, "The self-satisfied hearer who is dazzled by the illusion of his own completeness." Anybody here ever been dazzled by your own completeness? "The self-satisfied hearer who is dazzled by the illusion of his own completeness and health will avoid the approach of Jesus the Savior like the plague." Because Jesus is here to show you that you are incomplete without him. Jesus is here now in this room by his Spirit, and he is speaking, he is telling us by his word that not only do we need to be healed, we need to be able to say it. We need the healing embrace of Jesus. So the last thing these wonderful men who appear in this gospel story like a mist, they're like here and then they're gone. This is the only bit we get from them. Last thing I want you to see is what a faithful response looks like. Notice where this is happening. I don't know if you notice this. Do you see that it's in Jericho? On the way out of Jericho? On the way to Jerusalem? It's part of this bigger movement in the life of Jesus. This bigger movement in the gospel, and it happens in every account, all four, where Jesus is setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with the Bible, this city, Jericho, it should probably sound familiar. Jericho is this old city. It's this ancient symbol of what you could call paganism. And Jerusalem is the royal city. It's the holy city, the city of God. And it's like Matthew sets them up like two opposing cities. You've got the city of man, Jericho, the city of God, Jerusalem. And to get to one, you've got to leave the other. And along the way, you begin to see more and more what is true about the world. And in the form of these two blind men, that takes place. You see what happens. They get up. And they follow Jesus. Jesus, in their pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. Do you know where they're following him? To Jerusalem. To this king who they have just proclaimed, right? They're going to the holy cities, his city. But he's going there to die. Look, following Jesus is, as the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is a call to come and die. It's a call to come and die to yourself, to learn to give yourself to others in like sacrificial love that mirrors our Savior. And these two blind men who are healed by Jesus, they what? They follow him at once, wherever he's going to take them. You think they had any idea where they were going? Any idea what was about to happen? That Jesus was going to ride into this city as a king, and a few days later he was going to be crucified? You think they had any idea that was going to happen? They did not. God is going to take you. If you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to take you into some scary places. He's going to have you go where you would not go. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to make some hard decisions, some scary decisions about what you're going to do with your life, who you're going to become, who you're going to be with. And there are going to be decisions that you're going to have to make that you're not always going to understand. If you've lived much of this life, you know that this is true. These men who are now able to see, they still had a limited field of vision, like physically. They could only see to the horizon, and they did not have any category for what was about to happen. That the Davidic king, Jesus of Nazareth, was about to enter the holy city, not as a conquering king, but as a lamb led to the slaughter. And so it is with us. We don't know. We can't see all the things that we want to see. Even when we come to see who Jesus is, when we see the world actually as it is, we can't see everything that we want to see. And oh, how I wish I could see how things are going to work out. This following Jesus is a following to death. It's a call to die, to imitate your Savior. But it's also a call to resurrection. This King Jesus, he goes to his holy city to die, yes, and he calls us to follow him, to take up our cross, as he says. Yes, he calls us that. But it is that very process by which God brings us to new life. The renewal of our lives now and the renewal of our very bodies in the last day. God calls you to follow him into his death, that he would remake you in his life and that you may share in it and carry his love to the world. That's what it looks like for all of our days. And that last day is the day when we will, as Paul says, we will actually see God as he is. The eyes free from any lingering effects of sin, no cataracts. Spiritually speaking, when our bodies are actually free of corruption and we have pure, loving hearts. That's the end of the journey from the city of God to the city of man. And because we know where it is going, we can walk and we can speak. We can walk with courage and we can speak with truthfulness about the world and the way that it is. Because God always makes true, makes good on his promises. And we can trust our Lord with the means of our life. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this little story of these two blind men who show up in the story of your son's life, and then they're gone. And we pray that we would be more like them. I pray that I would be more like them, that I would be able to speak what is true about the world, that I would be able to be honest about my need for you. Not only to you, but to my brothers and sisters. And Lord, that you would heal me, that you would heal us. And when we experience your healing embrace, Lord, I pray that you would compel us to follow you. That we would die to ourselves, but then that we would be raised to newness of life in you. And we would be able to carry that story to the world as faithful disciples. And we pray for all these things in your son's name. Amen.